change the color of my slide. It'll look kind of bright. See if that looks. That might look a little bit better. It's good to be with you this morning. I have to say, of all the years that have been coming up here, I kind of figured there'd be one time when I wouldn't be sure be able to get up here or not. But I'll have to say, I never thought it would come in March that that would be an issue. I kind of anticipated that being in November or December or January, but not in March. But it was. I think we got a little bit more snow. Others got more snow than us, but the roads were good, so we didn't have any trouble getting up here, and so I'm thankful for that. Unfortunately, I won't be able to be with you the next fifth Sunday. I'm going to be holding a meeting in Texas, and so won't be able to be with you. I hate that that's how that worked out. I tried to avoid that, but that was the best for them, and so we just had to, you know, I'm obliging and have to do what's best for them. So I won't be there then, but we'll be in August. We'll be back with you, and so look forward to that. I want to talk this morning about the phrase, "I have sinned." You know, when we are talking to people about trying to make their lives right with God, and that can either be someone who has never become a child of God, and we're talking with them about how that they need to be thinking about their destiny, how they need to be thinking about, you know, you're not going to live here forever, and then one day you're going to die, and the way that you're living your life, your destiny is you're going to hear said to you, depart, not come. And then we talk a little bit about, you know, what's that place like that you would go to if you are told that. So what? I'm told to, I can't come in. So what's that? Is that really that bad of a deal? And so we show them and demonstrate from the Scriptures how it's described, how hell is described in God's Word. And so we know that that's a bad place. And so what we're attempting to get them to say is, I agree with you. I have sinned and I need to make correction. Now you would think that if it's someone who's not a Christian, or even if it's someone who is a child of God and they've fallen away and you're attempting to restore them, you're attempting to bring them back, you would think that if you could ever just get them to the point where they say, I have sinned, that you've got it lit, that you're there. I mean, that's what you're trying to get them to say. That's what you're leading them to. You're directing them to. And finally, when they get to that point, you say, yes, we have succeeded. We're going to see this morning that's not necessarily the case. There are times in God's Word wherein people admitted that they had sinned. In fact, they actually said the words, I have sinned. But we're going to actually see that there are about four different ways in which this is used in God's Word. We're going to see that there's actually more than one, there's three, that made a confession of sin, that said, I have sinned, but there was no repentance. There was no real change in their life. We're then going to notice that there is one that said, I have sinned, but the confession of that came too late for it to do any good. We're then going to notice that there was one who said, I have sinned, but the guilt that he felt about the sin that he had committed was so great that it destroyed him. So that didn't work. But then we're going to see there are a couple of examples wherein individuals confess that they have sinned, and that confession actually did bring a true change and repentance in their life. And that's what we want to see. What I want us to understand as we think about this is that I have sinned is no magical formula phrase. It's not something that if I say I have sinned, well then, woo, everything's okay. Everything's great. Everything's fine. My dad used to say that repentance is not something that happens between where you're sitting and where you come up here. That's not what repentance is. Coming forward and saying, I have sinned, well, that's the step in the right direction. For it to be a true confession, it's got to be followed up with some sort of change that indicates you understand the nature of sin, you understand the consequences of sin, and as a result of that, you don't want to live that way anymore. Any other confession of sin is just a hollow and meaningless and worthless confession. So let's look a little bit at these this morning for our time that we've got. I want to look at the first one. The confession by those who made this confession, but there was no change in their life. Nothing really changed. The first one we're going to look at is Pharaoh. Pharaoh actually twice admitted to Moses and Aaron that he had sinned. Now when you go to Exodus chapter 9, you'll see that there have been some plagues that have come. You remember Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, the Lord says, release my people. And Pharaoh said, really? Well, who is the Lord? I don't know him, and why should I listen to his voice? And so then God gives him a 10-lesson course in who he was. And in that, we see that he gives him an understanding that every god that he had worshipped, Egyptians did, every one of those gods, and I think rightly so, was represented in the plagues. And every one of those, God showed he was more powerful. Now you can look in Exodus chapter 8, and you see there's the water that's turned to blood. There's the frogs that covered the land. There is this plague of flies that hit in, or that's chapter 7 is the water to blood. Chapter 8 is the frogs and the flies. Chapter 9, you have the disease of the cattle, as well as the boils and the hail that just destroy everything. What wasn't destroyed by the hail gets destroyed by the locust in chapter 10. And then you see there is a darkness over all of the land except for in the land of Israel. And then the plague of the death of the firstborn in chapter 11. But I want you to notice that in chapter 9, after the plague of the hail, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, after the sixth plague, notice that Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron in verse 27 and says to them, I have sinned this time. Well, we know, because we know the rest of the story, we know that this isn't the story of the six plagues. We know that this is the story of the 10 plagues. And so we know at the very beginning that when Pharaoh makes this confession, we know that it's not the right confession because four more plagues are coming. Had this been the correct confession, had Pharaoh really felt that he had sinned, then the story would have been a little bit different. It would have been Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt with the six plagues. But that's not the way that goes. And so we know that when he makes his confession, he's not really making a true confession of sin that brings about repentance. Pharaoh's confession of sin was just to get him out of hot water. Pharaoh's confession of sin was just to make it a little bit easier. Remember, they've had the water turned to boil, or turned to water turned to blood. So the water supply has been destroyed. Then we see that their crops have been destroyed, or at least a good bit of them. What's left is fixing to hit the next plague, the seventh plague. The hail has come. They have personally suffered, the Egyptians have, as a result of not letting, or Pharaoh not listening to Moses. Their cattle that they deemed were sacred, they have suffered, they have died, they have been hit in about every way. They have been hit personally, they have been hit in their pocketbook when it came to their crops and came to their cattle. Their water supply has been hit. God has showed them that in everything that they think highly of, everything worship, God is more powerful than that, to teach Pharaoh a lesson that I am the God that's given you this power. I am more powerful than any of the gods that you're serving. And so he says, I have sinned. But that was just to get a little bit of relief from the hail. Because when you see in verse 34, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, what did he do? Well, my text says he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So when he saw the heat was off, well, the confession kind of lost its punch. And so in chapter 10 then, in verse 16, we see the seventh plague. The seventh plague is locusts. The hail basically shredded the crops that they had. While the green was still there, there's a possibility that they might have come out. I don't know. I don't know if you drove around any of Missouri. I believe it was this last spring when we had a terrible hailstorm that came through down Highway 24. And I remember driving through that, looking at the cornfields, just shredded them. Just amazing the damage that was done. Well, what was left, the locusts took. And they just devoured them. And so if they held out a glimmer of hope that they might succeed, or that the crops might come back out, well, that was gone when the locusts finished it. The locusts came in and just ate whatever was gone, or whatever was left. And so everything was gone then. Notice that when that takes place, that Pharaoh does what? Notice in verse 16 it says that Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. So what happens? Well, in verse 19, the Lord shifts the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. In fact, we know that Pharaoh had to endure three more plagues before he finally recognized that he could not battle God, he could not overcome, and if he continued to fight, he was going to end up and destroy his kingdom. And so finally he relinquishes and says, fine, take them and leave. And so that's what happens. But then he gets to thinking, and he changes his mind. And he gathers his army, and he decides, what have we done? I can't believe what I've just done. All their labor, all the individuals that have been building all the buildings, all the pyramids, all the things that they were so impressed with, they just fired all their help. They're gone. And Pharaoh recognizes the ramifications of what he just did, and he changes his mind, gathers the army. But we see that in Exodus chapter 14, that when God parted the Red Sea for the children of Israel to go through, the Egyptians, for some reason, at the command of Pharaoh, decide that they'll be able to get through as well. And so as they get into the Red Sea, as they get into the middle of the Red Sea, we see that the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to his normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. Pharaoh, because of the stubbornness of his heart, had lost his crops. They had lost a good deal of their livestock. He had put undue suffering upon his people as they suffered in boils. Now Pharaoh not only has lost his workforce, Now he's lost his entire army. God taught him a lesson that day. And all because Pharaoh refused to acknowledge and confess sin and make a true change in his life. Pharaoh destroyed his own country. You look in Numbers chapter 22, a little bit later, children of Israel now in the land of Canaan, or they're getting into the land of Canaan. They're coming up on the southeast side of the land, and there's a territory there by the name of Moab. Moab had a king named Balak. Balak sees this horde of people coming up his way, and as any king would do, gets a little panicky. What are their intentions? And so Balak says, I need to find someone who can curse this people. And so he finds Balaam. Balaam is hired. But Balaam says, now, well, I can't go unless God lets me go. And then if I do go, I can only say what God tells me to say. Balaam goes, Lord, can I go? God says, no. Balaam comes back out and says, can't go. The messengers return to Balak, can't come. Balak says, all right, we'll send more messengers. We'll increase the bounty. Take those guys down there and send them. Balaam is anxious, wants to go. He thinks he hears God say, go. And that's always kind of an interesting story, is that did God say go? Did God say not go? I think it's obvious that whatever God said was misinterpreted by Balaam, because that's what Balaam wanted to hear. And so Balaam interprets that as being, as God giving him permission to go. Balaam gets up and goes, and you remember the story, how that as they're going along the way, for some reason, Balaam's donkey decides to go off in the field all of a sudden. And so Balaam gets him back where he's supposed to go, goes on down the road a little bit further, road kind of narrows, Balaam's donkey for some reason decides to go up against the right side of the road, smashes Balaam's foot, he gets mad, goes a little bit further down the road, finally the donkey just sets down, won't go anywhere. This has infuriated Balaam. They wandered off in the field, he's had his foot smashed in the wall, and now his donkey won't do anything. And so he gets out and begins to beat the donkey, and God gives the donkey a voice and says, why are you beating me? You know, the thing in this story has always impressed me is I'm not sure what is more interesting. The fact that Balaam's donkey spoke or the fact that Balaam replied to his donkey when his donkey did speak. I'm not sure which is more impressive in that story. And so Balaam then begins to chew his donkey out. Now, instead of beating him, now he's chewing his donkey out since the donkey now has the ability to speak. And then God lets him see. God opens his eyes. And Balaam sees the angel of the Lord that the donkey had seen all along. That was why his donkey had gone off into the field, because there was the angel of the Lord there who was going to slay Balaam. That's why the donkey had got all the way over to the right side of the road, because the angel of the Lord was standing in the middle of the road. And that's why when it got to a point where the donkey could not go to the right, could not go to the left, if he continued further, the angel of the Lord would slay Balaam. He just said, now, I'm not going to go any further. I'm not going to go that way. Balaam says in verse 34, I have sinned. For I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. God lets him go. And you remember the rest of the story. Three times, Balaam blesses the children of Israel. He doesn't curse them. Three times, because Balaam kept thinking, well, the view's not right here. So we'll go over here. View him from here, this would be a lot better. Balaam blesses them. Okay, that's not right. We'll go over here. This view is a lot better. Balaam blesses them. Okay, well, that didn't work. Hey, we'll go over here. Look at him from over here. Balaam blesses them. Balaam gets mad and says, you know, God has kept you from being rewarded today, so you're fired. Balaam didn't get anything for his trouble. Other than a smashed foot and a talking donkey. That's all that he got out of the deal. He didn't get anything. Except, we read a little bit later, Numbers 31 and verse 8. We see that some time has transpired and there's been a situation wherein some of the Israelite men have committed fornication with some of the Midianite women. And Moab was involved in this as well. So it was kind of a combination of the Moabites and the Midianites. And so God says vengeance needs to be wreaked upon the Midianites. And so the children of Israel go out. They battle the Midianites. And a great many of them are slain. And what is interesting is that in verse 8 it says, they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Abi, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Now that raises an interesting question. Is, well, what in the world is Balaam doing over there? He was sent home a long time ago. Well, if you go a little bit further down, you'll read in verse 16 that, because, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam could not get the Lord to allow him to curse the children of Israel and to receive a reward from the king of Moab. So what Balaam does is, he counsels Balak what to do to tempt the children of Israel in such a way that they will sin, they will anger God, and God will curse them. And that's what happens. And because he gave that kind of counsel, and because he acted that way, when vengeance came, not only were the Midianites destroyed, but the man who gave the advice about the whole situation was also destroyed. Now what's interesting is in the New Testament, guess who's used as an example for stumbling blocks, putting stumbling blocks before people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 15, I apologize, that's kind of small. Peter, in talking about these false teachers that he's dealing with, that he's talking about in chapter 2, he says in describing them, says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What got Balaam into trouble? He wanted that bounty. He wanted that money. He wanted that reward that was being offered. And he was frustrated when God would not allow him to curse these people, God's people, so he could get a reward. And so what he does instead is he goes to Balak and says, if you'll do this, if you'll place this temptation out there, then they'll succumb to that, they'll fall into that, and God will curse them and you'll get what you want. Hoping to get payment for his counsel, even though he could not get payment for his curse. When you go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. What was that? Well, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Think about how, I wish we had time, we don't. Think about the kind of fellow Balaam was. He should have recognized that after three times God blessing this people, three times God loved these people. But Balaam was so concerned about the money that Balaam was willing to do whatever he needed to do, manipulate the situation however he had to manipulate it, because the most important thing for Balaam was getting that promised reward. And whatever it took, he was going to get that. Now he got it. He also got it in the end. And so it didn't really help him any. He confessed that he had sinned. Was there any change in his life? No. His counsel proves that there was no change in his life. Saul is another example of a man that claimed that he had sinned. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he is told to go and to destroy, utterly destroy the Amalekites. He goes and he does a pretty good job. You know, I guess you could say 9 out of 10 Amalekites were destroyed that day. But the problem was, that wasn't what God asked him to do. The problem was God said destroy 10 out of 10 Amalekites. Wasn't being graded on the curve. He was told to do exactly what God wanted him to do. In fact, it wasn't just the Amalekites. He was specifically told, you destroy the Amalekites, you destroy the people, you destroy the animals, you destroy everything. Just utterly wipe them off the face of the earth like they were never here. And he does it for the most part. But when he returns from his journey, he meets Samuel. And Saul has the audacity to say, blessed are you. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel makes that statement in verse 14. Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You didn't take them down there. You didn't take them as food for the army. They weren't provisions. They weren't rations. If you didn't take them down, then you must be bringing them back. And if you performed the command of the Lord, I believe it was pretty specific about don't bring anything back. Utterly destroy. There wouldn't be anything left to bring back. And so Samuel begins to talk with Saul, tells him to stand still, listen to what he has to say, lets him know that he is basically guilty of witchcraft. I mean, his sin is as bad as stubbornness and witchcraft because he failed to do what God told him to do. And so Saul then admits in verse 24, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Then he said in verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders. I want you to go back and think about what was it that got Saul into trouble? Did Saul not understand what Samuel told him? Was Saul unclear about the instructions? Was he fuzzy about the orders? Did he not really understand what utterly meant? Was there something in there that he didn't get? No, he knew exactly what he was supposed to do. But he admits in his confession of sin, he admits that why he didn't do it was because he listened to the voice of the people. You see, he wanted to be liked. He wanted to be popular. He wanted to be a king that the people would revere and love. And so evidently when they suggested, at their suggestion, let's don't destroy all these, let's bring some of them back, Saul, wanting to be the king that everybody liked, said, all right. That seems to be the indication because even after he's admitted that he has sinned, even after he has made that confession, even after he has been told that his kingdom has been rejected and been handed over to another, Saul then still says what? Verse 30. I have sinned, but I need to save face here. And so honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Was worship really what was on Saul's mind? No. Saving face in front of the people. The very ones that he had admitted were the ones that got him into this mess. The very ones that he admitted were the voices that he listened to instead of the voice of God. He still wants to save face. He still wants them to recognize him as their king. He hadn't changed at all. We don't have the time. But you can look at the rest of his life, and that's what those scriptures are. I apologize for them being so small. The rest of his life, he didn't make any changes. Even though God told him, your kingdom's going to be given to another, when it became obvious that that other was David, twice he tries to stab him with the spear as David is playing the harp for him. He chases him clear around the Judean country. twice. He thinks he's got him narrowed down, which in actuality, in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, David actually had him. But he finds that out later. Saul does. Saul never changes. He made a confession of sin, and yet his life never changed. But we need to quickly move on to some of these others. The second example that we see of those individuals who made a confession of sin, and that is Achan. But Achan made a confession too late. Sometimes the confession can be made, but you know, it's what I call the hand in the cookie jar confession. You know, it's made only after you're caught. Is that the kind of confession that the Lord wants? Achan was caught. And Achan did not admit that he was caught, did not acknowledge that he had sinned, until he was selected, hand-picked, pointed out among all the children of Israel as the one that had done it. And then he says what? I have sinned. Dude, we've already picked you out. We know that. You've been hand-selected by God. You've been pointed out as a man. Then he makes confession. Now you know the story. Jericho was the first city across the Jordan River that the children of Israel were going to conquer. God wants them to understand, if you do this my way, we'll win. If you do it any other way, you're going to lose. And so God gave them a ridiculous plan. In a way, it seems to me like a test. If they'll follow this, if you'll do this, it was a test to see if they would do it. That was the most ridiculous plan you'd ever heard. Who ever heard of marching around a wall once for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, and the wall just poof, fall in? It didn't work that way. And all the annals of history up until that time, nobody had laid siege to a city by destroying the foundation from marching around it. I mean, it just didn't work that way. But God said, that's how we're going to do it this time. And when they did that, sure enough, the walls fell. But because they were doing it God's way, because God literally was giving them this city, they didn't do anything other than just march around the walls. They didn't weaken the foundations of the wall. They didn't lay siege to the city. They didn't put up ladders and crawl over the top. They didn't do anything. They waited for God to do what He said He would do if they do what they said. Or they were told to do. And so when God did that, then all they had to do was take advantage of the opportunity. They did what God wanted them to do. And so as a result of that, because God literally gave them this city, God said, everything in that city belongs to me. And it's under the ban. Listen to the confession. Well, before we get there, you know, they go to the next city, Ai, and they're defeated. 36 men are killed because of Achan's disobedience. And so Joshua is very upset. God says, I don't know why you're upset. There's sin in the camp. You need to get up and find out who sinned. Find out who did not do what I told them to do. And so God tells them, how you're going to do that is you're going to pass the tribes in front of you. You're going to pass the clans in front of you, the families in front of you, the individual members of that family, and then we're going to pick the fellow. You got to think that if you were Achan, you're feeling pretty good about your odds here. I mean, what are the odds of me getting singled out by, some have suggested, maybe 6 million Israelites? What's the odds of them pinning this thing on me? And Achan may also be thinking, you know, maybe I wasn't the only one. Maybe they'll pin this on the other fellow that did it. And I'll get out scot-free. I don't know what Achan was thinking. But you know, when his tribe got picked, you got to be thinking, well, you know, there's probably, who knows, 500,000 people in my tribe, my odds were pretty good. Then his family gets picked. Well, there's probably, you know, 750 people in my family. These numbers aren't exact, by the way. They're estimates. Then when they start doing it man by man, he's the man. That's the point that we pick up in our story in verse 19. Only after Joshua says, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, give praise to Him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God, God of Israel. This is what I did. You know, many will confess the Lord on the day of judgment. Many will say, I sinned, Lord. I did not follow you. I did not obey you. You know what? That's too late. Too late. Those kind of confessions, the Lord will say, you're correct, but depart from me nevertheless. There's a third confession, and that is one that in my mind is probably the saddest of all. And that is Judas's confession. There are several things that make this sad, and that is that Judas, one of the things that makes it sad is he confesses to the wrong people. They don't care. They could care less about what he's done. They got what they wanted. Opportunity. Opportunity to arrest this Jesus. Get him out of our sight. He is a thorn in our sight. We've got to get him out of the way. And so Judas comes and says, what will you give me if I give you an opportunity? He said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Judas says, I'll take it. Here's the signal. And so it's figured out. What's interesting is that if you read the gospel accounts, Jesus knows the plan. Jesus knows what they're doing. In fact, in the gospel of John, Jesus even said, he who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. I don't know if there was so much else going on that they didn't hear that. But Judas does that, and then Jesus looks at him and says, what you do, do it. Now maybe Judas thought, well, okay, Jesus knows, so it's not going to be that bad. I mean, Jesus surely wouldn't let me do this. Jesus surely wouldn't allow this to happen if things are going to be really that bad. And so Jesus knows. He knows. I know that he knows now. And so he's letting me go ahead and do this. He's letting me get, so everything's going to be all right. I don't know what Judas was thinking. But the one thing that I know that he was thinking is that after this thing came down like it did, this was not what Judas had in mind. Judas did not think that they were going to condemn him to death. He was shocked that that's how this thing turned out. And when it becomes obvious that this is what has happened, it says in verse 1, when morning came, when all the chief priests and the elders and the people conferred against Jesus to put him to death, they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. It's a done deal now. All they need is Roman permission. This is not the way this was supposed to go. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. Maybe a little beating, maybe a little warning, maybe a little chewing out. Not a condemnation to death. He felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. They could care less. They used him. They got what they wanted. We don't care if you've got a conscientious objection to it now. We got what we wanted. Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The guilt of what Judas did destroyed him. Even though he made the confession, the guilt of him being the one that they used, the guilt of him being the instrument that they used to condemn him to death, that guilt overwhelmed him. I have a question for you. Do you think the Lord would have forgiven him? If he could look down from the cross at those who had crucified him, those who had wanted his blood, those who had pushed the issue, those who had forced the hands of the Roman governor, if he could look down from the cross at them as even now they're celebrating and jeering,
and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I know he would have forgiven Judas. The guilt of Judas destroyed him. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells his people, even though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Even at this late moment in which the children of Israel had time after time after time after time disobeyed God, turned their back on God, worshipped other idols, snubbed God, killed his prophets, even at this late time, God says, I know your sins are horrible, but if you'll turn, I'll make them white as snow. The same would have been done for Judas, but his guilt destroyed him. If you're here this morning, don't let your guilt destroy you. Wait a minute, don't get your songbooks on you. I know that's the key phrase, but don't let your sin destroy you. I mean, don't let your guilt of that sin destroy you. God can forgive you. Be like these men here. You look at these men. David, of course, is an excellent one. The one that I like to look at because of the sake of time is the prodigal son. He basically showed no respect to his father. He wanted his inheritance now. His dad wasn't dying quick enough for him. He was tired of living under his father's rules. He was tired of being limited by his father. He was tired of his father having his thumb on him. He was tired of living under the shadow of his dad. I got to be my own man. I got to do my own thing. Give me my money so I can go be the person I want to be and get out from under you and all of your restrictions and rules. And so he did that. I can't imagine the attitude of the father. This son that he had saw as a baby, helped him take his first steps, saw him take his first run, trained him, taught him in the ways of agriculture, taught him everything that he knew, and then to be treated this way. What's amazing is the father let him go. You see, you can't force people to do what they ought to do. Talking with someone the other day at the bus barn about the disciplining of children, I said, you know, you have to find something in every kid. You have to find some way to make them want to do what's right. That may be bribing. That may be positive reinforcement. It may be negative reinforcement. But in some way, you have to get them to where they want to do what the rules say. You can't force them. It would not have done them any good for the father to have kept him here. The son had to go, and he had to learn. You know, learning can be a hard process, isn't it? Especially to the school of hard knocks. When we are too stubborn to listen to older and wiser, when we've got it all figured out and we know, don't tell me, yada yada, heard that speech, don't want to hear it again. That was probably this man. This young man probably had every one of those thoughts. And then somehow he blinks his eye, he turns around, and here he is, sitting in the pig pen, lusting after pig slop. And it is stated that he came to himself. And you have to wonder if he said, how did I get here? This is not where I had planned. When I left my father, it wasn't, I can't wait to go get into the pig pen and be lusting after pig slop. That's not where this is where he had intention it to go. But he knows now that he's not even worthy to be called his father's son. He said, just make me one of your hired men. But the
Father knows that when the Son returns and gives His speech, the Father knows that this is not the Son that left. This is the Son who has learned the lesson. This is a changed man. He left as a haughty man. He returns as a humble servant. And the Father knew that. And gives him the privileges of sonship. He made the confession, and it was a confession that brought genuine change. If you're here this morning, okay, now you can get your phones. And your life is not what it needs to be. You can make a confession of sin, but just any confession of sin won't do. It can't be a confession of sin like we saw earlier. We saw Pharaoh making confession, Saul making confession. There was no change in their life. It can't be a confession of sin wherein after you're standing before the judgment bar of God saying, Lord, I've sinned. Lord says, I know, but it's too late for that now. Your opportunity is gone. And if you're thinking in your life that there's things that you've done that people don't know about, God already knows that. If you're thinking in, yeah, but I've done horrible things, God already knows that. And God would say to you, as He told Isaiah to tell His people, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11 and 28. Make the confession that brings a genuine change. If you're here, your life is not what it needs to be. Confess that you have sinned, but follow that up with your repentance. If you're here this morning, your life is not right. We can help you make it right. Won't you come forward? Together we stand and we sing our song.
There ain't the bright time, that's a good thing.